Good morning once again. It's good that we could be here on this Lord's Day morning. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a few verses to start us off with this morning. John chapter 4. You might remember that this is a chapter where Jesus has stopped by Jacob's well in Samaria. And in verse 6, it talks about how he is tired. It says that, now Jacob's well was there, in John chapter 4. Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And we remember in this chapter that he actually starts a conversation up with a woman. And a lot of times we just call her the woman at the well, for that matter. But it was a Samaritan woman that we find in verse 18, who was living in sin, it says, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. So he identified that she had a sin problem in her life. And by starting that conversation in the way that he did, it demonstrates that God seeks true worshipers in the midst of real life and from the least likely. Jesus basically ignores the hostility that has existed for centuries between the Jews and the Samaritans. We remember that because in verse 9 of John chapter 4, he says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so, Jesus, as she well stated there in verse 9, his request from this woman of Samaria, when she came to draw water, it says in verse 7 of John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Jesus informs this woman in this chapter that the amazing thing is not that he asked her for a drink, but that she did not ask him, for he was actually the living water. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Yet, you actually find that the woman does not rise very high in her imagination, does she? And can only think of water that can be obtained with a bucket in verse 11. And so Jesus goes on to tell her in verse 13 and 14 of John chapter 4. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's talk about this water for a second that he's talking about here to her in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 4. This is the type of water he talks about. We know what water is. It refreshes us, don't it? He says this makes an individual a well of eternal refreshment. Eternal. A perpetual source of inner strength, motivation, and life. He says it's a well that not only waters the soul, but will also water others. That's some powerful water, isn't it? That can do all those things. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and what else? Those who hear you. That puts on us a responsibility, doesn't it? We have some obligations, as he tells Timothy. Paul does. And he says that out of such a person, as Jesus was himself, he later noted, would flow rivers of living water. Notice John chapter 7 and verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. With that kind of picture in our minds right now of what Jesus is and what we are to be doing as we find Him to be the source of all living water, let me ask some questions real quickly. Does this accurately describe us as Christians, as disciples of His? I ask the question, are we such wells of water? I ask also, do we refresh, do we revitalize the weak, the weary, the oppressed, the discouraged, the disheartened? How about, do we bring new life into others? Are we sources of spiritual refreshment? We know what it's like when we have just this longing for water, even if it is walking water. You want something to refresh you. There's people out there that are needing much more than that, physically, spiritually. And yet, this woman in John chapter 4, she misses the point completely. That all she can think of is something temporary and a very little benefit. In verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She was missing a point. There is a lesson here concerning the danger of giving up on people too soon, is one thing. Jesus touches upon a very sensitive spot in this woman's life as well, as I mentioned earlier. In verse 16, He said what? "Go call your husband." Jesus knew about this woman, didn't He? He could see into the innermost places of her heart, her mind. John Piper, commentaries noted, "The quickest way to the heart is through a wound." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? This may be done to test the woman's honesty, maybe. For concealed sin will keep us from seeing the truth. And at this point, Jesus exposes her tragic past, her foolish choices, and her present sin. Notice verse 17 and 18 of John chapter 4. "The woman answered and says, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly.'" And in verse 19, she seems to be very impressed with His insight into her life, especially having just met Him at the well. "Yet does not fall at His feet in contrition, but rather wants an unanswered, in her mind, accurate academic question." The academic question that she had, though, in verse 20 is very interesting. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Where are we going with this? Has everyone asked yourself that question? What is she talking about all of a sudden? Commentator said, "Now watch the universal reflex of a person to avoid conviction. She has to admit that he has extraordinary insight. But instead of going the direction he pointed, she tries to switch over to an academic controversy. A trapped animal will chew off its own leg to escape. A trapped sinner will mangle her own mind and rip up the rules of logic. Why yet, as long as we are talking about my adultery, what is your stance on the issue of where people should worship?" That right there is standard evasive double talk for trapped people, trapped sinners. You know, Jesus is not so easily eluded, though, here. He knows that He has something for her. He will follow her into the bush. Or it could be that He encircled around and is waiting for her as she brings up this subject. We can deter on any rabbit trail that we want to for her as she brings up this worship She's going to emerge because Jesus' response is very blunt. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. When life and death, and especially spiritual life and death, are on the line, there comes a point when the truth just has to be told. Wouldn't you agree? It has to be told. So notice John 4, verses 23 and 24 now. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That individual that I mentioned earlier, John Piper, had wrote a book, very interesting, called Desiring God. And he made mention of such, commentating on this verse. Truth without spirit produces a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. On the other hand, he says, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. And that's exactly why we're going to be talking about duty or delight. In the Bible, we find that godly people desired and even delighted in God as much as they delighted in His truth, even if the truth was hard to swallow. Once again, what did he say? True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God that are rooted in the truth, being the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Notice Psalm 42 and verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Notice Psalm 19 in verse 10. They are more desirable than gold. You know, Jesus said the same thing when he said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Yet there has always been a problem of people serving God without any truth, without any love for him. Matthew 15 and verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We ask the question now, where is our heart at the present moment right now? We ask ourselves the question, where are our affections at the present moment right now? And where are our thoughts centered at the present moment right now? You know, he talked about in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 7 through 9 about how they honored him with their lips. Their mouth was doing, you know, praise. But he says their heart was far from me. He says that in that same scripture, Matthew 15 verses 7 through 9, he says that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain they do worship me. Vain worship includes adding human traditions, deviating from sound doctrine. That's what verse 9 tells us in Matthew 15. But it equally covers worship where the heart is not present. I can be here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday, and my heart completely be somewhere else. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. That's what John Piper said. I agree. That's exactly what Jesus said, wasn't it? Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Is our worship dead? Worshiping, obeying, serving God, it should be a natural delight, not just I'm obligated to be here. I'm obligated to serve Him tomorrow. I'm obligated to serve Him through the rest of the week. It should be a delight, naturally. I say that because, I mean, there's a few verses I'll add here. Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul said to those at Rome, my heart's desire and prayer to God. Look at the desire that he's talking about. What was he wanting for those individuals? Romans 10 and verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. That's what he says in Romans 10, doesn't he? Psalm 37 and 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, the psalmist said. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight yourself where? In the Lord. This delight that we're talking about should not be some mere act of willpower. It should not just be some act of willpower that I'm here this morning. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I think that's another one on my list. I say I make a bucket list, I think that's going to be one on my list. But I have a feeling that if I go to the Grand Canyon for the first time, and I'm able to watch the setting sun, I don't think I'm going to have to will the appropriate emotion. Do you? I've seen mountains before on TV, but when I actually got to go on vacation in Colorado and actually got to ride down one of those things on a bike, that's pretty neat. You talk about some awe-inspiring. I did not have to will the type of emotion. I was in awe. I wasn't just thinking that, wow, here's a mountain. I was thinking God created this. I thought about verses that Jesus talked about mountains, about the faith. I think about a child wakes up on Christmas morning. Do they have to will the appropriate emotion when they see all the presents under the tree? Do they? I don't have to think about the right emotional response to have. You see what I'm talking about? Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? So once again, I ask, duty or delight? I would submit to you that empty, hollow ritual has never honored God. Never. And as long as time goes on, it still won't. It's kind of like an anniversary will be coming up soon. Been married 37 years, it feels like. And I'm just 30, but it feels like 37. You think about it. When our anniversary comes up, I got to take her somewheres. Is that the kind of response that we want? You know, when she says, I'm thankful that you're taking me somewheres tonight. We're going to the movies. And we're going to go eat. Cheddar's probably. It's a favorite place. She might ask the question, why do you do this? It's my duty. Now, women, let's just ask this question. Is that the appropriate response from a man? No. We all say, no, that's not the appropriate response from a man. It's my duty. Really? That's a dishonor to her. Don't you agree? The women are all like, yep, that's yeah. How about, it's my joy? That makes a difference, doesn't it? It's my joy to do this for you. This is what Jesus was getting at when he said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In Matthew 22 and verse 37. We have to look at God's perspective, and we have to consider this. If you were God, would you want men and women serving you only out of pure duty? As in, I guess I have to? Do you want your wife or husband kissing you, hugging you, just because it's out of duty? Would you want your parents caring for you because they just simply had to? David said in Psalm 63, in verses 1 through 5, he's talked about, oh God, thou art my God. Mine. He's claiming he's my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. Look at the words there. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with... Wait, what kind of lips is he talking about there? Joyful lips. We say this morning we're singing these songs. Were they joyful lips coming from a heart full of awe and praise for God? One has noted that there are three types of people in any Christian gathering. Here we are. We got three categories. First one, Christians in name only. Okay? Second one are those who follow Jesus but are following at a distance. We find those in the scriptures, don't we? And also those third who are in storm, sunshine, cleave to Him and enjoy daily communion with Him. These are the people who want God, and they want Him intensely because they know that He and He alone will actually satisfy the deep longing for their souls. David was a person who desired God above everything. Commentator Mr. Williams says, many Christians go through life with a low sense of spiritual vitality. Our days are largely consumed with secular pursuits. Prayer and Bible reading are one-a-day fast food items. Real life is not life in the spirit, but life in the flesh. It is reaching here and there, doing this and that, and fitting in Christian activity largely to meet our social needs. We may close the night in prayer as a spiritual glaze over our real interest, he says. But there is no manifest heart hunger for God. I believe Mr. Williams put it very well. David does not simply want his thirst lessened. Rather, he wants to find a feast in a relationship with God. A feast! To him, God satisfied his soul as much as the richest of foods. I want you to note, though, that a healthy relationship with God is a feast. And therefore, we must passionately oppose all attempts to drive a wedge between deep thoughts and deep feelings. We must reject the idea that profound reflection dries up fervent affection. And the false assumption that intense emotion thrives only in the absence of sound doctrine. Let's make some applications here. Just to simply put a few things out there, a healthy desire for God also opens up the doors of other legitimate desires. I suggest that when God truly becomes our chief delight, as we find in the scriptures, then all the other desires will be intensified as well. The godly person who delights in the Lord also delights in telling others about God. Look at Psalm 63, verses 3 and 4. My lips will praise thee, so I'll bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name, in thy name. Also note that our love for others will be genuine and fervent. We talked about genuineness last Sunday morning, didn't we? The fervency in our relationships will only increase as God is in that perspective correctly. May I suggest that when we start doing the right thing out of duty, everything in our life starts to become a duty or a chore. A chore. This shouldn't be one of the things on our chore list this morning. Since you have purified your souls, Peter said, in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. So let's talk about our capacity for joy for a moment. There's often times that people in the world will try to claim that Christianity takes all the fun out of their life. The reality of it is, sin actually diminishes one's capacity for true joy and happiness. The Hebrew writer noted that the pleasure gained by sin is just for a season. Didn't that's what he said in Hebrews 11, verse 25? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, that was Moses that was being talked about there in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. The man that I talked about writing the book, the commentator there, John Piper, Desiring God, he said, on page 88, he says, we have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. Ouch. Jesus noted that Gentiles spend a tremendous amount of time and energy worrying and scrapping for the bare necessities of life. He talked about that in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? In his classic text on worry. Yet he noted that life is far more than just food or drink or clothing. In Matthew 6 and verse 25, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what are we talking about? I'm talking about a life that's apart and a separate from God really restricts our ability to experience true and lasting joy. Let me ask you a question. How many people can't seem to have fun without alcohol or drugs these days? How many? There are a slew of people. I am 30 years old, and I can say that I have had a blast in my life without either one of those. How's that possible? How about people who can't seem to enjoy the scenery present when on vacation? Why? What's the problem here? Paul had learned to be content and joyful in any situation. Did he not? Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, notice that, through Christ who strengthens me. An example of the above is the life of Charles Darwin. Not Philippians 4. I'm talking about the ones who have lost the capacity for joy. You all know who Charles Darwin is, don't you? Evolution, right? It came from, well, you get it. Let me tell you about Charles Darwin for a second. Near the end of his life, Darwin wrote an autobiography for his children, and he expressed one regret. Here it is from the pages. Up to the age of 30, or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Formerly, pictures gave me considerable and music very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have also almost lost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight that it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone on which the higher taste depend, I cannot conceive. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness and may possibly be injurious to the intellect and more probably the moral character by enfeebling the emotional part of our nature. I'll tell you what I believe Charles Darwin was missing. God. He has spent his life proving there was no God. Proving, well, we just happened. I would expect a man by the end of his life who spent his time like that to not have a capacity for joy based on the scriptures that we have read. I expect that. I hope that that's not our epitaph. I hope that's not ours. Have we really lost the taste like he did? Because I'll tell you this, I want the reward. There's another individual that I bring up. His name is Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, he was a type of theologian, philosopher, if you will. And he said this, an action is moral only if one has no desire to perform it, but performs it out of a sense of duty and derives no benefit from it of any sort, neither material nor spiritual. He says a benefit destroys the moral value of an action. Okay. Kenzie heard me. She was working around the kitchen doing stuff, and I was working on this one. I just kept going through those words in my mind. And I finally just had to put out there, that's a terrible philosophy. I think that is a horrible philosophy. And it is an exact opposition to what the Bible teaches. It contradicts the Bible at every turn. Because what I read in Hebrews 11 verse 6, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek him. I'm going to tell you that we need to renounce the idea that the virtue of an act diminishes to the degree that you are enjoying doing it. Do you enjoy the things that you do for God? Are you looking for the reward? It is spiritual and it's healthy to desire the reward. Say that. I want the reward. It is godly that one enjoys and actually thrives in these things. Studying the scriptures, expressing mercy, and praying to God, and worshiping with God's people. Psalm 122 and verse 1, that was his delight to go to the house of God. And sharing the gospel, and delighting in God's truth, and interacting with other Christians, and beholding their faithfulness. These are healthy. These are spiritual. These are good things. There's nothing wrong with that. When it becomes a duty and a chore, that's when there's something wrong with it. Love does not simply practice the truth. It rejoices and delights in it. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 tells us. 2 John in verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Amen. Thus, any time that God asks us of anything, anything whatsoever, we should joyfully proclaim, yes, Lord, it would be my pleasure to do it. How many times we say that on a daily basis? It'd be my pleasure to worship you in spirit and in truth. Or have we been missing the point like the woman at the well? It took a lot for her to finally start grasping some concepts that Jesus was throwing out there that we started the lesson off with. Let's conclude the lesson. Do we have a healthy desire for God? Do we desire Him? Is our love genuine? Is it fervent? We saw it in the scriptures. Are we deeply emotional, a true worshiper who loves deep and sound doctrine? Or are we artificial admirers? I hope that that definitely does not describe any one of us here, that we're just artificial admirers. But if it does, we're about to have the opportunity to make some things right. I ask finally, is it a duty? Is it an obligation? Is it just a burden? Or is it an absolute delight to be His disciple? Answer that for yourself. You'll tell a lot about yourself, the way that we've been going through this service, and the songs we've been singing, and the prayers, and remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection this morning, about whether, which one we are. So as you get your songbooks ready there, let's answer, duty or delight? Have we put on the body of Christ in baptism? Have we been immersed to rise and walk in newness of life as the Scriptures teach us? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2 and verse 38. To rise and walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. That's a true delight. As Christians, has this become just empty, hollow rituals? Is there meaning to it? Is there significance? Have we lost it? If so, here's an opportunity for us to get back, get the encouragement we need to get back on the road that He wants us to be on, the delightful road. If we're subject in any way to this invitation call, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected? 'Tis the grandest thing for the